Our Father and our God, who can even begin to imagine what it must be like? Who among us has the foggiest idea of what glory is like, what eternity is like, what it means to close our eyes in death? Last heartbeat, last breath, this side of eternity, and then to awaken from the sleep of death in your appearance, in your presence, in heaven, and all that heaven holds. Heavenly Father, what must it be like to awaken in the presence of all the saints, those who have gone on before, loved ones of our own, who believed in you, who trusted you, and who went to glory to be with you with their last breath. Father God, who can describe it? Who can really, truly, truly explain, describe such a scene? But Father, there are so many today that still need to know you. There are those of us who do know you, and yes, with the last heartbeat, we will join you in glory. But Father, there's multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. And there are multitudes, multitudes who are extremely religious, but without Christ, without having been born again. And I pray that today in some way you'll touch the hearts, not only of those who have been born again, but those who have not been born again, and somehow help us all to better understand and to comprehend what the kingdom of God is really, truly all about, and what your coming to earth in a human form, experiencing what we experience as humans, and then going to the cross, and on that cross becoming everything that we are that is anathema to you. On that cross you became sin. You who knew no sin became sin, so that those of us who would believe would receive salvation, be born again, become new creations in Christ Jesus, have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and be rewarded with glory when we die. Holy Spirit, I'm asking for anointing. I'm asking for the anointing to teach this in such a way that the kingdom of God will recognize increase and the kingdom of darkness suffer loss. And this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. You know, I think the church of this day would do well to take careful note of what Christ said to the early church and to the early churches. We're going to go today, beginning in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, as we continue our study to the book of the Revelation. And today he's dealing with the pastor of the church of Ephesus. So we begin with Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. To the angel, that's the pastor, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, "These things, says he, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." The Lord addresses the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He speaks not to the congregation, but to the pastor. You see, he holds the pastor responsible for the spiritual health of the church. Did you hear what I just said? God holds the pastors responsible for the spiritual health of the church, of the local church, of the church. And what was true in that day is true in this day. Now stop and think about what I'm saying. While we're on the subject of pastors, though, let me just step aside for a moment and make a few comments that may upset some of you, but that's all right. You'll get over it sooner or later. But let me say this very clearly, very distinctly. let me be well understood. Scripturally, a woman cannot hold the position of a pastor. Let me say that slowly and surely to make sure you get it. A woman, scripturally, in accordance with the Word of God, cannot hold the position of a pastor. And the position of pastor is not determined by the popular vote of the denomination or by the popular vote of a congregation. No, the Word of God determines the qualifications for a pastor. And God makes it very clear. For example, come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires good work. That word bishop carries the idea of pastor. 1 Timothy 3:2. A bishop then, a pastor, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Must be the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent nor greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. Now look at verse 4. One who holds his own house. One who holds his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Let me read that to you again. 1 Timothy 3:4. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of a church of God? I didn't write it. I just teach it. But the Word of God makes it very, very clear. It's not up for discussion. It's not a matter of being politically correct. It's not a matter of a denominational majority vote of those who are representing the majority or representing the denomination at some meeting. No, the Word of God. The Word of God determines the offices of the church. And there is the pastor. Well, let's start at the very first. There is the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher. Let me say that to you again. In the church, the offices, we've got the apostle, we've got the prophet, we've got the evangelist, we've got the pastor, we've got the teacher. Now, understand this. I had the utmost respect and admiration for Miss Bertha Smith. Bertha was a Southern Baptist missionary to China. And I sat under her teaching. I had her in our church teaching. But she herself would have told you, a woman cannot pastor a church. Bertha was very, very strong biblicist. And you see, there are those today who chose the ministry not as a result of being called by God, not surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, not responding to the call of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but no. There are those in ministry today who chose the ministry as a means of livelihood. And they've done great damage to the kingdom of God on earth. Not all who stand behind a pulpit were called of God. Hear me clearly. Hear me clearly. Not all who stand behind a pulpit were called of God. You say, Bob, this is not going to make you very popular in some circles. I'm not concerned about that. I'm really never concerned about pleasing man. I am concerned about pleasing God. I'm concerned about being obedient to God. I'm concerned about being obedient to God and faithful to the Word of God. Let me say this to you once again very, very clearly. Not all who stand behind a pulpit were called of God to stand behind a pulpit. Some chose the pulpit as a means of livelihood. They just saw it as a good way to make a living. Maybe get a retirement. Maybe have medical coverage while we're there. But some just simply chose the pulpit as a means of livelihood. Others chose the pulpit hoping to gain some recognition and some influence in the community. That's why they did it. Just hoping to gain some recognition and influence. There are those in the pulpit who do not have the foggiest idea of what the kingdom of God is really truly all about. I will say that again, unmistakably, unapologetically. There are those in the pulpit who do not have the foggiest idea of what the kingdom of God is truly, truly all about. Some were such as the religious Pharisees and the Sadducees of their day. We have them in this day. We have those like the Pharisees and the Sadducees of that day, so, so very religious, but lacking, lacking. You see, they are those who Christ rebuked in his day. And when we come to the book of the Revelation, he speaks to the pastors. He speaks to the pastors of the churches. For example, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Pharisees were majoring on the basics of the law, just the very, very basics, while ignoring, if you will, the weightier promises of the word. They were majoring on the basics of the law and ignoring the weightier portions of the law. They were correct in one sense and yet wrong overall. The Messiah was there. The Messiah was there in person. He had come. He was mixing and mingling among them, teaching among them, teaching the commoners, teaching those who would come and listen to him. And yet these religious Pharisees and scribes were so upset with him. They were completely opposed to him for the most part. We find a Nicodemus here and there. We find a Joseph of Arimathea here and there. But for the most part, as a sect, as a group, they were totally opposed to Christ. They were correct in one sense and yet wrong overall. Jesus said to them in Matthew 23:24, "Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." He said, "You are so religiously precise in the least essentials of the law, and yet are ignoring the weightier conditions." He saw the law, all of it was to be accepted, all of it was to be obeyed, and yet some of it was not nearly so strong as other portions of it. It was all the law. It was all the law. But there were those portions of the law that had a heavier burden, if you will. They had a greater emphasis on mankind and what mankind was to do and what mankind was to be. Matthew 23:25. "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence." He says, you're only concerned with the outward appearance. You're only concerned with the outward appearance while remaining spiritually filthy and repugnant inwardly. Wow, that is strong language, folks. And he's talking to the religious leadership of the nation. You're only concerned with the outward appearance. And in your concern for the outward appearance, you remain spiritually filthy and repugnant. Inwardly, you are filthy and repugnant in the spirit. Matthew 23:26. "Blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside then may be clean also." Spiritually blind religious leadership, and they needed spiritual cleansing. That's what he's saying to them. These were the religious leadership of the nation, and they were spiritually blind, and they needed spiritual cleansing. These are the leadership of the nation spiritually, and Jesus is saying to them, you need spiritual cleansing. How much of a spiritual leadership in the United States of America and in the nation of the world need spiritual cleansing today? How many? How needful is that today? In how many expressions of religious leadership? Listen, I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor. Not much of a pastor, but I'm a preacher. But I came into the world with a sin nature. And I came into the ministry. I fought God. I resisted God. I withstood God for years. I withstood God. I resisted God. I would not submit and surrender to the call of God on my life that He placed there when I was a teenager because I went out into the world. I went out into the world. I was in the service. I was in different nations of the world. I went into the world. And after having gone where I went in the world and did what I did and said what I said in the world, I said to the Lord when He started dealing with me again about the ministry, I'm not capable. I'm not qualified. I just can't do this. He would not let up on me. And finally, He and I had a day when He and I together, one-on-one, He finally had to make it very, very real to me. He has used all of my worldly experience as I come forward in the ministry. Yes, I understand what goes on in the world. I know what's out there. I know what's embracing men and women, and I know what they're embracing. I know. I've been there. I've tasted it. I've smelled it. And thank God for His mercy. Thank God for His grace. I'm so thankful God did not take me out when I was in the world, but rather His call remained on me. He was waiting for me, and He was working with me, and slowly but surely, inexorably, brought me around to that point when I would stop, surrender, and commit. Let me say this to you so that there'll be no misunderstanding here. I did not come into the ministry as a means of making money. I did not come in. As a matter of fact, none on this staff have taken a pay raise in the last 25, 30 years, probably 20, 25 years. We have a private source of income. We have another source of income. So we don't want to be a burden on the church, on the ministry. But nobody in this staff has taken a pay raise in the last 20, 25 years. We don't need it. We are comfortable where we are. God has provided. God has met our needs. And so we're comfortable. I want you to understand that God is interested in you as an individual. God is concerned about you as an individual. And God has a specific requirement and a specific call on the life of each and every one of you who knew Christ. You've been born again. You know Christ. There is a call on your life. There is a gifting in your life. I wonder in how many expressions of religious leadership in the world today, I wonder how many of them are there for some reason other than the divine call of God on their life. Think about all the religious movements. Think about all the individuals involved in what we call ministry within those movements. And then we ask ourselves, how many of them, how much of the religious leadership are there because they have a call of God on their life? And how many, each and every one of us who are in spiritual leadership, listen to me carefully, each and every one of us who are involved in leading the church, training the church, trying to make disciples out of those in the church, we all came into the world with a sin nature. And when we came into the ministry, we brought baggage into the ministry with us. Just because we stand in a pulpit does not make us perfect. No, it means this, though. God has placed a call on our lives. Those of us who are called of God, we answered the call of God on our life. And now, even though we are in the pulpit, we are still coming through a process of sanctification. It is a spiritual reality, folks, that each and every last one of us who've been born again start out as sinners saved by grace at the infant level, at the spiritual infant level, and then we have to come through the different levels of spiritual growth. Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus goes on to the church at Ephesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Jesus is revealing His intimate knowledge of the church at Ephesus. And guess what? Jesus has intimate knowledge of every church in the nation. Every church in the world, when I say church, I'm talking about the blood-bought, blood-washed people of God. I'm not talking about some expression of some religious movement. No, I'm talking about the church. And the church is only made up and comprised of those who have been born again, cleansed by the blood of Christ, forgiven for their sins, forgiven for the past, indwelt by the Spirit of God, names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, become a believer priest in the kingdom of God. That's who I'm talking about. And Jesus is talking to the pastor here. Jesus is talking to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. He says, I know your works. I know your labor, your patience. What does that tell us? It tells us the pastor was being faithful in working. He was trying to do the work of the ministry. Jesus said to the pastor, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, I am well aware of your involvement in the kingdom of God. Well aware. Preacher, pastor, I am well aware of your involvement in the kingdom of God and your attempts to advance the kingdom of God. I'm well aware of it. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. You do not tolerate those who are evil. You do not approve of what they are. You do not approve of what they do. You simply stand against it. You do not tolerate those who are evil. He says, Jesus says, you cannot bear those who are evil. You cannot tolerate them. You cannot stand it. And you have tested, he goes on, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You see, and this is true in this day just as sure as it was in that day. There were those in that day who came on the scene, came into the neighborhood, came into the church saying, I am an apostle. I am an apostle. You have the same thing today. You have the same thing today, but understand this. Not all who claim to be an apostle are an apostle. Not in that day, not in this day. Just because a man claims to be an apostle, may even use the title of apostle, may present himself as apostle, does not make him an apostle. Jesus says, basically, he says, I am aware that you have tested those who claim to be apostles. I'm afraid that so much of the church today doesn't test them. I'm afraid that there are those who gain access to a local body. They claim to be an apostle, but they're not apostle. They're fraud. They're a fraud. You had the same thing in that day. Not all who claim to be an apostle are apostles. And what Jesus is really saying is, I am aware that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, and you found them to be liars. They're liars. They're lying. They're not apostles. Folks, let me say something to you. I've watched over the years. I have watched movements come and go. I have watched movements in the church come and go. I've been involved in ministry a long time now. I've fought God for years and years and years. But once I finally submitted and surrendered, yes, I brought my own baggage into the ministry. Quick to flare, quick to respond, quick to react. Yes, there was so much of me that was unchristlike, even though I had submitted and surrendered to the ministry. And over a process of time, and what is true of me is true of you. Just because you walk down the aisle to receive Christ as your Savior does not mean at the moment that you receive Christ as your Savior that you became increasingly or more Christ-like. It just means you started the journey. You started the journey of becoming increasingly more Christ-like, but it is a process. Please understand that. Whether you come into the pulpit or whether you're in the pew, it's a process. Now, I thank God for those who were saved in an early age in life, remained faithful to God, received the call of God on their life, submitted to the call of God on their life, and never experienced what was out in the world. I thank God for those people. But then there are those of us who experienced what was in the world. Now, I made a profession of faith as a child, and I grew up in church. But I was not prepared for what I was going to meet in real life. I was not prepared for what I was going to meet in the world. I was not that strong in the Lord and the power of his might. I truly can say I had not really truly been, if I may say so, discipled. I've been taught the Bible. I've been involved in church, yes. But I had not been what you really call discipled. I had not become strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So now he goes on. He says, you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. You have found them to be liars. You did not receive their claim for that which they taught. You didn't do it. You didn't receive their claim, nor did you receive that which they taught, nor did you receive what they stated themselves to be. You did not receive what they stated themselves to be. They said they were apostles. You held it at arm's length. You had to test it. You had to try it. You had to examine it. You did not receive them as apostles. How early, on in the church did Satan start trying to deceive? How early in the life of the church did Satan begin to sow his seed? And folks, hear me. Satan is still sowing his seed today in the church, in the local church. And then he has whole organizations of religion that are misrepresenting the gospel. Misrepresenting the gospel. Baptism will never save you. Being christened will never save you. Belonging to a certain specific expression of religion will not save you. No, you must be born again. And once you're born again, then comes the whole process of increasingly becoming increasingly more Christ-like. Now, this church at Ephesus had at one time been a strong church, had been a strong church among the Ephesians in Ephesus. But Jesus is speaking to them. Jesus is speaking to them. And he says to them, you're not what you used to be, and you're not all that you should be. Now, you did not receive all those who came into their presence saying that they were apostles. You did not receive them as apostles. And how early, once again, how early in the life of the church did Satan start trying to deceive? And that continues to this very day. To this very day, Satan is seeking to deceive the church. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, Christ says, and you have persevered, and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Jesus says to this pastor, to this church, you have remained faithful in your efforts to advance the kingdom of God. In what way? In what way were they trying to advance the kingdom of God? Christ acknowledges, you have labored on behalf of the kingdom of God. You have devoted yourself. You have labored on behalf of the kingdom of God. You've been preaching. You've been teaching. You've been counseling. You've been ministering to the needs of the people. And that can be expressed in so many different ways, can it? When you start trying to meet the needs of the people, and so many of the people have distinct personal needs, different needs, that can become very complex. But he's giving them a word of encouragement. Really what he's saying to them is, I know what you're up to. I know where you've been. I know where you come from. I know what you've done. I know what you're doing. I understand your expression of ministry. I know that you have labored, preacher. You have labored on behalf of the kingdom of God. You've been preaching. You've been teaching. You've been counseling people. You've sat up all hours counseling people. You've been ministering to the needs of the people within the congregation. And once again, I say this to you. That can be expressed in so many ways. Ministering to the needs of the people in the congregation can be expressed in so many ways. And Jesus goes on, and you have not become weary in doing what you're doing. You haven't. That's to your credit. You have not become weary in doing what you're doing. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. In spite of all that you're doing, and I'm aware of all that you're doing, I'm aware of every expression of your ministry. I'm aware of what you teach. I'm aware of what you teach. I'm aware of every expression of your ministry. I'm aware of it. But, nevertheless, I have something against you. You've been so faithful in so many areas. You've been so committed, so intense in so many areas. But I have this against you. You've lost your first love. Listen to me, child of God. Jesus says to the leadership of the church in Ephesus, you have lost your first love. If it starts in the pulpit, what happens in the pew? If in the pulpit, when one can lose their first love, if in the pulpit, while involved in all the expressions of ministry, counseling, patience, teaching, praying, interceding, praying for individuals, visiting the sick, doing all manner of expressions of ministry. If in the pulpit, while doing all of that, you lose your first love, how does that happen? How does that happen? I'll tell you how. It happens gradually. It happens gradually. It happens slowly over time. And what is true in the pulpit is true in the pew. And I'm talking to some people today, you know that's happened in your life. I'm talking to some pastors today, some preachers. You know that it has happened. The fervor, the fervency, the intensity is not there that was once there. Not just the fervency, the intensity of the expression of ministry, but the love. The love of God. Are you doing it for a paycheck? Or are you doing it because it's the call of God on your life? Are you doing it for recognition? Do you have a higher ambition? Do you have a higher aspiration? Do you think that starting out at this level and making a name for yourself at this level might open the door for you at that level? Is that the idea? Is that what you're really all about? You see, God knows not everybody standing in a pulpit was called of God to be in a pulpit. Hear me carefully. Not everybody who graces a pulpit was called by God to grace that pulpit, nor were they empowered, nor were they gifted to fill that pulpit. And then, over process of time, the Lord says to this man, this preacher, heading up the church in Ephesus, you've left your first love, preacher. Well, if it happened in the pulpit, what happened in the pew? If it can happen in the pulpit, if it can happen by those who are in full-time service to the Lord, teaching, preaching, studying, praying, witnessing, if it can happen there, how easily can it happen in the pew? It comes so gradual. It comes so slowly. And it comes over a process of time. Other interests start taking up the time in the life. The thought life becomes impregnated over time with other thought patterns. Changes in the priorities of life. Did you hear me? Sometimes it starts occurring with a change in the priorities of the life. There were times that the priority of life was the kingdom of God, not only in the pulpit, but in the pew. Not only in the pulpit, but in the pew. But there was that time when the priority of the life was the kingdom of God. Submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. To be a strong, Christ-loving, Christ-believing, Bible-studying, Bible-believing, Bible-belonging, Bible-behaving child of God. That was the heart. That was the mindset. But then, over a process of time, there was a change in the priorities of the life. Those things that at one time were so important in the life become less important. I'm talking to you. Yes, I'm talking to you. I have to do this, folks. I have to go back. I have to go back and look at my life. I have to go back and examine my life and say to my Lord and my God, have I in some way lost my priorities? Have I in some way allowed the affairs of life and the different things in life to somehow crowd into my life? Listen, Satan is busy every day of the world trying to in some way diminish your effectiveness for the kingdom of God. Diminish your love for the kingdom of God. Diminishing your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Diminishing your witness. Trying to dim the light. Trying to dim the light that you're supposed to be for the kingdom of God. Trying to somehow pollute the salt. Pollute the salt so that it loses its savor. So it's good for nothing to be thrown out in the garbage dump. Every day of the world, you've got to understand this, child of God, every day of the world, Satan is busy trying to compromise you, trying to some way compromise your walk with the Lord, in some way diminish your effectiveness for the kingdom of God, in some way interact with you. Those things that were once so important, they were the priorities of your life. And then slowly but surely, but over time, inexorably, we had changes in the priorities of the life. We have to guard against that. We have to be mindful of that reality. And we have to guard against a change of the priorities of the life. We have to guard against those things becoming less important in our life than they were. The Word of God cannot become less important than it was. Private time with the Lord God Almighty in prayer cannot become less important. Spending time alone with God, spending time sharing our heart, sharing our wants, our needs, our priorities, and praying for the nations of the world, praying for the family, praying for the kingdom of God in the nations of the world, praying for people you've never met, will never know till you get to glory, praying about the kingdom of God in this expansion in the nations of the world. All of that's involved in this. Some things became less important to us. We put less time and effort into that which we once were, which we once did. Private devotion becomes a little less important. The Word of God becomes a little less important. Prayer time in the prayer closet becomes a little less important. And we find ourselves taking a few moments perhaps during the day, say, well, Lord, you know, I want to love you and I want to serve you. I want to be to you, and I want to, you know the suit too. You know the routine. It's got to be more than that. Christ wants an intense personal relationship with me. Christ wants an intense personal relationship with you. He wants you to share everything in your heart with Him. He wants you to share your every concern. He wants you to share your every problem. He wants you to share with Him that which you dread, that which you don't want to happen, that which you're facing, that which you're going to face. He wants you to share that with Him. Why? Because He wants to strengthen you. He wants to bring you the peace. He wants to bring you the anointing. He wants to bring you the faith to face that which you're going to have to face. And folks, every day of the world we're facing things we would rather not face, even the thought life. Have you learned yet how to take every thought captive? The Word of God says taking every thought captive to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Have you ever evaluated how much of your thought life is not Christ-like? Have you ever evaluated how much of your thought life should be taken to Christ? And saying, Jesus, you know what I just thought. You know the thing I just imagined. You know what was in my mind. You see, Satan engineers changes in the life. Hear me carefully. I'm starting to wrap this up, I think. But listen to me carefully. Satan is every day of the world trying to engineer some changes in your life. And at times he brings about change very, very slowly. Sometimes you permit the change in your life to occur so very slowly, you hardly realize the change is occurring. And yet it's there. Some things become less important. Some things are prayed for less often. You become less sensitive to the Holy Spirit. You become less sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. to that gentle whisper in the Spirit, that gentle pressure against your spirit. You become less sensitive to the Holy Spirit in your life. And this change, again, sometimes it comes very, very slowly. Other interests tend to occupy the thinking and the interest. Have you found that in your own life? Have you found that to be true in your life, that other interests have occupied your thinking and your interest to the degree that you have lost some interest, some thinking, some consideration concerning the kingdom of God? If we're not careful, we have a change in our priorities. At one time, our first priority of our life was, I'm going to spend time with God. I'm going to make room for God in my life. Every morning of the world, I'm going to spend a little time. I may not spend all the time I'd like, and I may not spend as much time as I like, but I will spend some time submitting myself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, thanking Him, asking Him for guidance throughout the day, asking Him for His leadership and His guidance throughout the day, asking Him for His anointing throughout the day, asking Him to place it in my life sometime during the day, the opportunity to minister, to witness, to display Him in my life. And then sometimes our faithfulness to God becomes a little less important. Our faithfulness, our day-by-day faithfulness, becomes a little less important to us, in which diligence becomes less important. We lose a sense of diligence. Our diligence in the kingdom of God, our diligence in the Word of God, our diligence in the prayer closet becomes a little less important in our life. Instead of that, we become overly concerned with the other affairs and interests in the life. Other things take the place of prayer and the Word of God and time alone with God. Other things. I wonder how many hours are spent on a weekly basis in meaningless activity in front of a television set, watching that which does not do one thing for the spirit of the soul. Don't get me wrong. I'm not a legalist. I'm just saying that we're stewards. And we're stewards of time as well as assets. And I wonder how much time we ever spend and think about, I've got to steward my time. This is a complete waste of my time. And I could at least be using this time in something else more important, more prevalent than this. Surely there's something I could do, something I could be involved in that has more benefit in than just sitting here doing this. You see, it can happen in the pew as well as in the pulpit. As I start wrapping this up, listen to me carefully. It can happen in the pew as well as in the pulpit. Perhaps we need to slow down and question ourselves. Have I lost my first love? That's what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. You've lost your first love. Then we've got to, I think many in the church need to ask themselves this. Was I ever truly born again? Was I ever truly born again? Was I ever made a new creation? A new creature in Christ Jesus? Or am I just religious? Am I just a religious person involved in some religious activity and some experience of religion? Or have I been born again? Am I a new creation in Christ? Do I know beyond any doubt my sins are forgiven? My past is forgotten. I've been born again. My name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I've been adopted into the family of God. I have an inheritance in heaven. I am a child of God. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. Remember therefore, Jesus says, this is Jesus speaking, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent. Repent. And do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Think back to that level of excitement that you had when you were first saved. Take a moment. Think back to that level of excitement that you had when you were first saved. Think back to when you were restored after having been a prodigal. And that's been the case with so many of us. Yes, we were born again, but like the prodigal, we didn't hold fast. We didn't hold firm. We had not been grounded in the Word. We have not been truly discipled. We really didn't understand what it was all about. And then we came into the world with the sins of the fathers in the bloodline. And we come against temptation after temptation after temptation, and some of them we didn't do very well with. We collapsed. We gave in. We fell. But we recovered. God never gave up on us. God never gave up on us. I'm talking to some people today. You're wondering if God has given up on you. God will not give up on you. If you've ever been born again, God is not going to give up on you. So what do? You repent for having left your first love. Repent. Admit, acknowledge I left my first love. Confess it as sin. And then involve yourself once again in the kingdom of God as you once did. If not, pastor and people of God in Ephesus, listen to what Jesus is saying. If not, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I'm wondering if the lampstand in America is in the process of being removed. He said to them, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. They didn't. They didn't repent. And he did. He removed their lampstand. God withdrew his spirit from the church at Ephesus. Over the centuries, only a few remnants of the building itself exist. Does that speak at all to the church in America? As well as his reprimand and counsel to the church at Ephesus? He tells of that which has his approval. He puts us on notice of that which he approves of. He says this to them, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Both idolatry and immorality were practiced by the Nicolaitans, and we've still got that with us today. I read this about the Nicolaitans. The deeds of the Nicolaitans, despised by Jesus, included the practices of eating food offered to idols and engaging in sexual immorality, which they justified by misinterpreting God's grace as a license for sin. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Church, you're told to listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to the churches. The church, the organism that's the church, not the organization of religious activism. No, that organism known as the church, the blood-bought, blood-washed body of Christ. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I can only overcome as I submit and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in my life. I can only overcome in the affairs of life as I submit and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in my life, as I am enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. And I wonder how many today have lost or left their first love as the church at Ephesus did. Not all church activity is birthed out of love for Christ Jesus. Different ones have their reason for being involved in church activity. Perhaps some should ask themselves, why am I involved in church activity? Why am I involved in ministry? You see, my experience in seminary, I was considering seriously dropping out and returning to my vocation in the business world. I told the Lord, I'll drop out of seminary. I'll go back to doing what I was doing. I'll make money. I did before. I'll make money and give the money to you. And driving across the Buckman Bridge one day, I was going over to fill in for my father-in-law at his service station, give him a break. And there were two scriptures playing through my mind. I was thinking about dropping out of seminary. And there were two scriptures floating through my mind. That night I tried to find them in the Bible. I couldn't find them. The following day, I'm in seminary. And Dr. Harold J. Ockenye, pastor of Park Street Church in Boston, Massachusetts, was finishing up a series of lectures that day. And I went down to get a drink during break time. Holy Spirit said, go back and get his autograph. I don't really ask a lot of people for autographs, but I went back upstairs, but a bunch of students hanging around him, so I went back downstairs to get a Pepsi. Wouldn't let me get the Pepsi. I got to the drink machine, go back and get his autograph. I made three trips up and down the stairs. And finally I gave him, I went up and I stood until he was through signing everybody's Bible. And I asked him, I said, Dr. Ockenye, would you sign my Bible? Now, Dr. Harold J. Ockenye was a leading figure of mid-20th century American evangelicalism, part of the Reform movement, was a congregational minister, served for many years as pastor of Park Street Church in Boston, Massachusetts. So that day I handed him my Bible after the other people had left, and I said, would you sign my Bible? He looked at me, he smiled, he said, of course. I handed him my Bible, and he scribbled something in my Bible, signed it, and then put something. Then he paused, waited, and put a second thing in my Bible. I knew in my heart he just wrote in my Bible the two scriptures I was trying to find last night in a Strong's Concordance and couldn't find them. I rushed back to my desk, I opened my Bible, and there it was, Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And the other scripture, 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. That sealed it for me, so I stayed in the ministry. Father God, I want to thank you for allowing me to teach this today. I pray you'll take it and somehow encourage these who heard it. Father, bring correction where correction is needed. Bring encouragement where encouragement is needed. And Father, if there's one who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray you use this message to help bring them to a saving knowledge of yourself. And this I ask in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen and amen.